us want to thank you, Lord, just for, Lord, just opening the doors for us to do the live stream, Lord, that we can be live streaming from, Lord, my home office or anywhere pretty much that we desire, and that we can live stream to anywhere that has an internet connection, Lord. And so we just want to thank you for that. I thank you for all the brothers and sisters that have emailed us and have contacted us, even from outside of this area, even from different parts of the world that are tuning into the live stream. Lord, we just trust you in it all, Lord, as the word goes out, that you're going to reach those that you've predestined to reach, and that you're going to just minister to those through your word. And so, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. May you bless the teaching of the word tonight, Lord, as we look to these chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 6, 7, and 8. May you have a word of prophecy for all of us, Lord, as we partake of the word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Hey, so we're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 6 tonight, and we're going to cover 6, 7, and 8. And before we actually get into this, these scriptures here in 6, 7, 8, I want to kind of give you the backdrop of Ezekiel again. Okay, so Ezekiel, as you take a step back, as you look at the scope of Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel as a whole, we talked about this earlier on, but how Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2 kind of is the introduction in that. You see Ezekiel is brought to the throne of heaven, and we also see Ezekiel's call. It's similar like to the prophecy of Jeremiah that we just finished not too long ago. Jeremiah in chapter 1, remember, he receives kind of that vision of heaven and also a call. It's similar to Ezekiel. You know, we have that vision of heaven in chapter 1. Remember, he sees all these living creatures up in heaven. Remember, we had a good time comparing and contrasting to our time in Revelation. We've been studying Revelation on Sunday mornings. Remember Revelation chapter 4, John is brought up into heaven there. Remember, we did a compare and contrast of what Ezekiel saw and what John saw, and even what Isaiah saw. It's similar with Isaiah even. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, come to think of it. Remember, he receives a vision of heaven and also his call. And so we see these different witnesses of heaven, and we can do a compare and contrast and kind of put things together. And, you know, it's interesting. You know, when we study these books, when we get to heaven, it shouldn't surprise us. Because in Revelation, right, we saw in chapter 4, remember, we see the churches in heaven, right? And so we've been looking at that as well. But Ezekiel begins that same way. It's an introduction. Ezekiel's taken up into heaven. He's receiving a call. And it's a call to be a prophet, okay? So he's a prophet, but he really is born as a priest. We wanted to note that, right? He's a priest, but he was taken into exile in 597 BC. Remember that? And so it's before he was able to exercise his duty as a priest. And so before he was 20 years old, where he can start doing the priestly kind of work there, right? He's exiled. And as he's exiled, can't do any priestly work now, right? Because the temple's in Jerusalem. And we know just in a matter of years that the temple's going to be destroyed. And so what God does, as we see in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, he calls him to be a prophet. Okay, now, I do want to know, if it's very important, even as we continue to study through these chapters in Ezekiel, so always remember this, is that Ezekiel is ministering from Babylon. Okay, so he was exiled in 597 BC, right? And so he's taken into captivity there. Jeremiah, who we just finished reading, right? He actually, chronologically speaking, is after Ezekiel that time. And so Jeremiah is prophesying in Jerusalem, and he's prophesying to the ones that have remained in Jerusalem there. Ezekiel's prophesying to the ones that were exiled to Babylon there. And then remember, Daniel even preceded Ezekiel in 605 BC, and he's ministering right at Nebuchadnezzar's court there, right? And so, you know, as we get to the book of Daniel, we'll see that. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire there, actually became a believer, and that's through the ministry of Daniel. Okay, so we see kind of all these different major prophets coming on the scene, and we can kind of piece together the historical account. And so Ezekiel, he's ministering from Babylon. So God has everything covered, doesn't he? He's covered the people in Jerusalem. He's covered the people in Babylon, both the Jews and even the Babylonian people there, even King Nebuchadnezzar, right? God has a way of communicating his word. And it reminds me of Romans chapter 1 and even on into Romans chapter 2. We're accountable for the revelation that's been given to us, right? And so remember, Paul talks about that in Romans, those beginning chapters there. He talks about how God is able to reveal himself to everyone, right? No one's going to get a raw deal. God, maybe through creation or through, they may not have the word of God. They'd be a Gentile, and they maybe are living somewhere that has never actually heard of the name of Jesus in this day, right? But God is going to hold them accountable for the revelation that's been given, man. And we have to know this, that God is able to reveal himself. We see that in these prophetic books, right? Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, God has covered all the different terrain there. He sent his prophets to give them the word, and people are going to be held accountable for them. Now, that brings us to chapter 6, 7, and 8. We're going to see warnings of judgment. Judgment is imminent. Now, we know that judgment ultimately came to pass when we studied in the book of Jeremiah. But this is preceding that, right? 597 BC is when they were taken exile, Ezekiel and these captives, right? And about 5 years later is where we see the time of chapter 6, 7, and 8. And so what Ezekiel is doing, he's prophesying to these ones that have been exiled about 5 years prior. And he's telling them, get comfortable here, that you're going to be here for 70 years. But the false prophets and the false teachers are telling them, no, you're God's people, we're going to return to the land. It was the same problem that was happening in Jeremiah's prophecy when he was prophesying in Jerusalem. Jeremiah was teaching them the truth, saying, hey, you know, get ready. We're going to go into exile, like the prior group there, right? And we're going to be there for 70 years. But what do the false prophets do? The false prophets told him, hey, no, Jeremiah doesn't know what he's talking about. And they gave them a false word. Okay, so that's kind of the same sense that we have here. And so the reason I'm drawing this to your attention is that we're going to see in chapters 6 and 7, basically, the warning gets very, very, very stern. And basically, he's going to pronounce judgment on the land and on the people. Okay, he's going to do that. Then in chapter 6 and 7, he's going to do that. In chapter 8, he's actually going to allow Ezekiel to look into the hearts of the leaders of Israel all the way in Jerusalem at the temple there. And I want to draw that to your attention because the reason why he's doing that, because usually when you see corruption on the outside, well, that's just kind of the tip of the iceberg, right? Usually when there's corruption on the outside, you begin to see it, there's corruption happening way back before, and it's much deeper on the inside. Okay, so we're going to see that in chapter 8. Chapter 6 and 7 too, as he begins to pronounce judgment though, I want you to underscore this principle, and I'm going to read some cross references when we get there. It's the principle that we reap what we sow. Is that a biblical principle? Well, you better believe it. It is. Not only does Paul kind of say that, but Jesus does as well. We reap what we sow, and indeed, we're going to see in chapter 6 and 7, God's going to warn them that, you know what, you're going to reap what you've been sowing. I've given you this time of mercy. I've sent you my prophets, but you don't want to take heed to the warning. And so mercies is running its course. It's going to run out. And then you're going to begin to reap what you sow. Okay, so that's the principle that we're going to see exercising in chapter 6 and 7. Okay, with that introduction, let's go begin and read from chapter 6, verse 1. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 1. Ezekiel writes and says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel. Now I want you to note that. Toward the mountains of Israel. He's going to pronounce judgment upon the land. I want you to know, very interesting. Usually you think judgment upon the people, right? But he's going to ask judgment upon the land. Okay, so he says, son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. So note the details, right? To the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. He's specifically pronouncing judgment on the land. He says, indeed, I will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. So I want you to note that. He's going to remove them from the land. Now, he's already done that with the northern tribes. He is going to do that with the southern tribes, okay? And he's already done that with this group he's prophesying to, but he's saying that I'm going to pronounce judgment upon the land. And we know what happens. 70 years, right? That land remains desolate. Finally receives its Sabbath rest, okay? And so for 70 years, but judgment upon the land. And you think about it. Why would God do that? Why would God judge the land and then judge the people? Well, I think about just oftentimes, you know, the land was the blessing upon Israel. Remember, God blessed them with a land of milk and honey. And so, you know, that's oftentimes what happens. You know, when judgment comes upon a people, what God does, he judges what he's blessed them with at the onset, you know. And that's what's happened to Israel. He blessed them with the land, but part of the judgment is going to begin with stripping away that blessing. And then as that blessing is stripped, then he's going to judge the people. And we know that that happened. Especially at the fall of Jerusalem, we studied in Jeremiah. The land was taken, but then the people, they all perished as well. And so I want you to note that order. You know, oftentimes, you know, as the Lord begins to lift his hand off of those of us that perhaps, you know, we're living and we're doing things we ought not to do, and we've kind of turned a back to the Lord, even though he's warned us over and over again, right? We're kind of turning our back. Like, the Lord doesn't know. nothing's happened yet. Well, oftentimes that's what he does. He begins to strip away those things that are a blessing to us. And it's a warning that, you know, you need to change. You need to go a different way. There's a problem, right? And this is what he's highlighting here. He's judging the land. He's going to remove the land away from it. He's going to make it just desolate. And then he's going to judge the people, okay? Now, verse 4 says, then your altars shall be desolate. Your incense altar shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols. And I will scatter your bones all around your altar. So I want you to know this as well. One of the main reasons for judgment is because of idolatry. And part of that idolatry is they built all these altars and images all over the land. So that's part of the judgment as well. God is judging the land because on the land they put all these pagan deities. Okay, so he's going to judge not only the land but the people as well. Okay, now verse 6 says, in all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. Your idols may be broken and made to cease. Your incense altars may be cut down and your works may be abolished. Verse 7. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I want you to note that. Why is judgment coming? Is so that they would know that God is the Lord. Okay, so I want you to underscore that as well. You know, oftentimes when we go through trials and tribulation, you know, it's the Lord allowing judgment to come upon us, right? Because he wants to change, and he wants to change us, and he wants to teach us, right? But, you know, when we get to that point when we stop listening, a lot of times the Lord will do that, right? He'll begin to allow things to happen so that we would know that God wants our attention, that we would know that God knows. You know, that's what happens, right? When we start to dabble in things we ought not to dabble in, when we start to go away in a way that we ought not to go in, and we all can relate to this. You know, when perhaps things are going a little bit better, I'm kind of secure in my job, in my things, and all these kind of things. We kind of lose sense of what got us there. And then we start to maybe do things we ought not to do, maybe not be as committed as we ought not to be, right? We start to kind of meander, and the Lord allows things to happen to bring us to our attention, right? This is what he's doing with Israel, but he's doing it more and more and more, and more and more they're not listening, right? And so that's what he's saying, that basically he's going to remove his hand to let them know that he's still God. Okay, he's going to get their attention. Okay, but he says, yet I will leave a remnant, verse 8, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. We know that that literally came to pass, right? As Jerusalem was taken, right? There still was a remnant, right? And that remnant remained in Babylon, basically. And they're the ones that kind of set up camp in Babylon, and they returned into the land after 70 years, right? That remnant that returned. Now, verse 19 said, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me. Now, I want you to note this. Who was crushed? It says, I was crushed. Now, this is God speaking. Now, you think about, well, God is almighty. God is all powerful. But, you know, God is a person. I think oftentimes we forget that God is a person, and we can actually grieve the Lord. We can actually hurt the Lord's heart by our idolatrous ways. You know, when we put other things and other people before the Lord, God has to be number one in our life, right? And so when we don't make God number one, I believe we hurt him. And this is kind of what he's being described there. Is they went after other gods. They were unfaithful to the Lord, and it crushed his heart. Crushed his heart. It says, I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot, after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, again, judgment, because that they would know that he is the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fist and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Okay, this is how they're going to be judged, by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And we talked about this, right? The famine that went there. Remember, the three sieges that Nebuchadnezzar laid around Israel, around Jerusalem there, and he basically starved them to death. Famine happened too, right? pestilence killed many, but then ultimately those that tried to rebel, right, they died by the sword. And so these three ways, by famine, pestilence, and by the sword, God would bring about judgment upon his people. Verse 12. He who was far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. And he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. We saw that graphically described in Jeremiah and Lamentations. Thus will I spend my fury upon them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when their slain are among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, on the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak. Wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols, so I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. So the judgment upon the land was a judgment on the people. He's going to judge the people as well. They're going to perish, but there's a judgment on the land. I want you to know that there's this stripping away of the blessing and then the judgment on the people. It says, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah, in all their dwelling places, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, judgment so that they would know God. Okay, so chapter 7, let's pick up at verse 1. Now, this is where it really starts to press in kind of that whole principle, that spiritual principle that we reap what we sow. Okay, I want you to note that, and I'm going to read some cross references on that principle as we get to some of these passages. Okay, so verse 1, chapter 7 says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel. Again, prophesying judgment upon the land. An end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. So I want you to note this verse, right? I will judge you according to your ways, how you live, what you've done, right? And I will repay you for all your abominations. That's the principle of reaping what you've sowed. They've sown idolatry. They've sown all these things that were against God. And God, for a long time in his mercy, sent the prophets and said, hey, you need to turn from your ways. You need to repent. But they didn't. What they did is basically saying, you know, God doesn't hear. God doesn't know, right? I can pretend I'm religious. I can go to temple, right? I can look religious. I can quote scripture, right? I can memorize scripture, but then I can do what I want. God doesn't know. Nobody else knows. Well, I got to just underscore this. God knows. And you know, it's interesting. We're going to see in chapter 8, the depth of their sin was so deep on the inside. And I want you to note that principle as well, right? Oftentimes, what you see on the outside is just the tip of the iceberg. When you see jealousy, anger, fits of rage on the outside, boy, that's only the tip of the iceberg, what's on the inside. You know, and so we're going to see that in chapter 8. But right here, this principle, and I will pay you for all your abominations. They will reap what they have sown. Okay, so with that, I want to just read you just three cross references, and these are in your New Testament about this principle. It's a spiritual principle. And we've known this spiritual principle. I'm going to just spell it out for you, that really the things that we sow, right, that's what we're going to reap. So if I sow gossip and discord and anger and hate and jealousy, right, I'm going to reap those consequences. But if I sow, like I think of the gifts of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, I'm going to reap spiritual fruit. There's going to be blessing. And I think all of us really know this to be true, but we forget it. And so I'm going to read you these scriptures again, these cross-references in the New Testament. These are such powerful scriptures on the spiritual principle. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Paul wrote this. He says, do not be deceived. Don't think that God doesn't know. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Do not be deceived. Don't think you're getting away with anything. Don't think you're hiding anything. Don't think you can be one way in front of everybody on the pulpit or at church and then you can go home and be your old kind of self, right? God knows. God knows your heart, right? And so do not be deceived. Don't think just because you're not visible in how you're acting, right, that God doesn't know and God's not going to hold you accountable. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6, 7, and 8 has to do with giving. He says, the point is this, Paul writes, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, the context is giving, right? But really, the principle is sowing and reaping, right? If you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. But if you're kind of just a miser, right? You're sowing, oh, you know, I can, you're going to reap in a miser's way, right? He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And you know, that's a spiritual principle that you really need to try and understand and experience. It is true. Oftentimes we think, well, I can't give. I can't give my time. I can't give my energy. I can't give my money. And if you take a step of faith and do it, you know, it's interesting. God, you ever hear that? You know, it doesn't add up. You ever hear that? You say, ah, you just don't know how to do finances. Does it? No, it doesn't add up. It really is true. As you give unto the Lord, He takes care of you. And it's this sowing and reaping principle. Now, Luke chapter 6, verse 38, this is Jesus himself saying, he says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Isn't that a good word? That's too good to not read again. Let me read that again. It says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, give bountifully, right? And will put into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. It's the sowing and the reaping principle. And so we see here, right? They sow what? They sow what? Corruption and sin and darkness, right? That's what they're reaping right now. God knows. They didn't fool the Lord, right? But by the other side of the coin, if we sow things like love and charity, right, and gentleness and kindness, right, we're gonna reap those fruit bountifully as well. Okay, so the spiritual principle of sowing and reaping. Okay, now verse 4, chapter 7, he's gonna continue on this principle. He says, my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay what your ways, right? What you've sown, I'm gonna repay you, and you're gonna reap. I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord knows all things, doesn't he? Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. Verse 6, the end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Verse 7, doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to what your ways. How you've done, that's what you're going to reap. And I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. Verse 10, behold the day, behold it has come. Doom has gone out, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded. Violence, verse 11, has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them, nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come. The day draws near. The day of reckoning, right, has come. Let not the buyer rejoice, not the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. Now, that's an interesting thing to highlight, right? It kind of makes sense, right? No one will be strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. What is he saying? You know, if you live in iniquity, if you have a constant lifestyle of not doing things that the Lord has called you to, of sin, basically, right? There's no way you can be strong. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. And, you know, that really is kind of, maybe not all the time, but it is an indication when somebody is really weak. It's Oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes it's because there's something wrong in his life, right? God will strengthen those, right, that are for him. And so those that are walking in iniquity, that are living a lifestyle of sin, there's no way that they can be strong in the Lord. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. Verse 14. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. For my wrath is on all their multitude, right? Because they're living in sin. They're in habitual sin. They have lifestyles and they can't be strong, so they don't want to battle. They have no courage. They live in fear. Verse 15. The sword is outside and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Okay, so we have these three ways the Lord is judging his people: through pestilence, through famine, and through the sword. Verse 16. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each of his own for his iniquity. And every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face, baldness on all their heads. Verse 19. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Okay, so the silver and the gold, when judgment comes, is not going to do any good. It says their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord, you know. And I understand we want to make kind of sensible, wise decisions with our goods and our money, right? But you know what? We can't depend on it. We can't depend it like we depend on the Lord. And this is so good because, you know, in that day, when the Lord comes, when the Lord returns, boy, what we own, everything we own on this earth, it's not going to get us anything, right? And I think so often, even Christians, I think, you know, they put so much of their stock in their checkbook, so much of their stock in their job. And I'm not saying that we don't need to be responsible with those things, but it's almost like they get their life from that, right? And you know, sometimes you just got to give it to the Lord, right? And so their silver and their gold, they're not used to that. They're used to depending on money. And so their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. What became their stumbling block? It was their money. It became their stumbling block for iniquity. Verse 20. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place. For robbers shall enter it, defile it, make a chain, verse 23, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. There I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the palm of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Who's going to do this? It's the Lord. I want you to underscore that. I will bring judgment. Verse 25. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Verse 26. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will come upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet. But the law will perish from the priests and counsel from the elders. Verse 27, the king will mourn. The prince will be clothed with desolation and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to what? Their way. Again, they're reaping what they've sown. And according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, the judgment is brought so that they would recognize who their Lord is, okay? Now, chapter 8, verse 1. This is where it kind of gets into the innermost parts, right? He's going to allow Ezekiel to see the sin on the hearts of the leaders, especially the religious leaders. And this is going to show Ezekiel why judgment had to come. Now, it's interesting. Oftentimes we say, well, God, why are you judging? Why are you bringing judgment? And I think if only we would see how merciful God is and how dark this world is, right? We would probably say, you know what? Boy, Lord, you should have judged even before this. And I think this is kind of that insight. He's going to give Ezekiel, you know, this judgment that he's prophesying through Ezekiel is a very, very, very strong judgment, but he's going to reveal to Ezekiel, right, the depths of darkness of the sin of Israel. And this is why he needs to judge. Okay, so chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month." Now, you can kind of log these dates down and you can actually kind of compute what year and what month this is. Okay, so this would be in 592 BC. So I want you to note that. When were they exiled, Ezekiel and his group? 597 BC. So this is about maybe 4.5 years after that. So I want you to note this. Okay, 4.5 years after that, he's prophesying right there in Babylon. He's prophesying to his own people. And he's saying, you know what? Don't think you're going to go back there. There's going to be judgment, right? We just read that in chapter 6 and 7. We're going to reap what we've sown as a country. But he's going to now take them to the depths of their sin, the depths of the leaders of Israel inside their hearts, right? He's going to show, he's going to reveal that to them. He's going to say, you know what? This is why we're going to go into judgment. This is why we're going to exile. And we're going to be there for 70 years, okay? Verse 2 says, "Well, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month," verse 1, "and as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me." Verse 2, "Then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber." Who would this be? I think he has another vision of the throne. I think this would be the Lord. Okay, now verse 3, let's keep reading. It says, "He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem." Now, where is he? He's in Babylon, right? And so he has this vision. The Lord's hand comes upon him. He has this vision of heaven, I believe, right? And then this man that's described here, which could be the Lord, I think, right? He grabs him by the locks of his hair, right? And so he grabs him. He sees it, and he pulls him up from Babylon, takes him to Jerusalem. This is in a vision, right? "And he brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was." I want you to note this. He's bringing them further and further inside the temple. He's going to go even into the inner chamber in the temple. And the picture is this, the analogy is he's going further and further inside the heart of Israel, of Judah there, right? The heart of the people, the priests even, right? These priests were supposed to be ones that were close to God, worshiping God, representing sinful Israel before God, holy God. But they were so sinful themselves, and he's going to begin to probe and to look and to see their hearts. Notice what's there. The seed of the image of jealousy. I want you to note that. Right there, that was probably one of the roots. That's why I believe this is a demonic present, jealousy. I think oftentimes that's what happens, right? Through jealousy, God's the enemy tears down what God builds up through jealousy. Oftentimes that happens, right? The image of jealousy was which provokes to jealousy. Verse 4, "And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain." Verse 5, "And then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was the image of jealousy in the entry." So not only once, but twice he mentions it. So I believe this is prominent. I believe one of the main reasons why there was so much sin in the hearts of Israel is because of jealousy. Jealousy. And so he sees this image of jealousy not once, but twice in the entrance. "Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary." And so he's showing Ezekiel, he's telling him, this is why the glory is going to depart. This is why judgment's going to happen. I want you to note that judgment happens when the glory is removed. That's what happens. And, you know, I always have this picture in Romans. Remember Romans when it says that God gave them up. Second time, and then God gave them over, finally to reprobate mind. Remember that? And so the sense is that God's hand is upon them, but they keep on pushing God's hand off. And then pretty soon God says, okay, I'm just going to give you over. That's the sense. It's not so much that God wants to bring upon judgment, right? That's his peculiar work, the scriptures say. God really, he wants mercy, right? He wants you to repent, and he gives you time to repent. But ultimately, after that mercy has run its course, he's going to judge. You've pushed his hand off. And the hand comes off, that's when the enemy comes in. That's the sense, right? And so we see that as he shows, as the Lord shows Ezekiel, right, the darkness of the religious leaders of Israel, he says that, you know what, my glory has to depart. Has to depart. So he says, to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, and you will see even greater abomination. He's probing deeper and deeper. Okay, now verse 7. And so he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. So he's going even deeper, right? And then he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. This is in Israel's heart. These are the religious leaders. And so I went in and saw their every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. You know, the picture I have is that there's so much writing on the inner chambers of these men's hearts. And it's all pornographic. And so the Lord says, the glory is going to depart. There's going to be judgment. The time of mercy has run out. Now, verse 11 says, and there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Yazanai, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Now, verse 12 says, then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Apparently he hasn't seen, but the Lord has seen, right? So the Lord knows it's time for judgment, but he's going to reveal this to Ezekiel. Every man in the room of his idols, for they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken that. You see, they don't recognize that God is omniscient. He sees everything. He knows all things. They think they're pulling a fast one on the Lord. And the Lord says, no, I can see into your heart. That's why I'm allowing judgment to happen, because basically, there's no desire for you to turn and to repent. There's no desire for you to change. And so I'm going to allow judgment to come. The Lord does not see us, they say. The Lord has forsaken the land. And verse 13 says, and he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So even further, right? He's probing their hearts. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now, who's Tammuz? Many of you might know this in kind of the pagan religions. Remember the goddess Ishtar, and how, you know, that's where we get the word Easter. Now, I'm not going to get all into that. But, you know, when the holiday Easter was grafted into the Christianity religion, that was a pagan kind of worship. The goddess Ishtar, she was the god of fertility. And that's the eggs there, okay? And so Tammuz, it says, in pagan practice, he was a Sumerian shepherd who married the goddess Ishtar. And so when he died, fertility ceased on the earth. And since he was a vegetation deity, the women of Judah were weeping for him, probably in the spring, in order to restore fertility, bringing him back from the dead. And so there's this whole counterfeit religion too, that Tammuz was brought back from the dead. Okay, so all this, again, it's a counterfeit religion. And so these ones were worshiping these pagan deities. Okay, so it even spells it out. They were worshiping Tammuz. Okay, verse 15. And then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again. You will see greater abominations than these even. And so he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And so as he goes further and further in the house of God, right, he sees the darkness get deeper and deeper. And it's interesting. You ever kind of meet somebody like that? The more you find out, boy, the more you just kind of, oh my goodness, right? This is what's happening, right? The Lord is opening up just the doors of the hearts of the leaders of Israel. And he's telling Ezekiel, this is why judgment is coming. Verse 17, and he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? Is it trivial? No sin is trivial, right? Especially this one has gone on over and over and over for generations. For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me. to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. So judgment is coming, right? God's glory is going to be removed from the temple. And as the glory is removed, right, the enemy is going to come in and it's going to desecrate the place and judgment is going to be exercised. Okay, so next week we're going to look at this when the glory is actually departing from the temple. Remember, I wanted to take a step back and just tell you how Ezekiel is put together, right? We have the call of Ezekiel in chapter 1 and 2. But then from that point, that the next section is the glory departing from Israel. And this is what we're seeing right in the midst of it. The glory departs because of sin. But there's a remnant that God preserves. And that remnant is going to return into the land. But even in that, when that glory returns, it speaks of the glory in the latter days. And so as we get to the latter third of Ezekiel, it's going to talk about the latter days, the end times, the times of the millennial kingdom, where God is going to reestablish Israel back into the land. And the glory is going to return. Remember that whole count there of the dry bones, right? As they come back to life. That's a picture of when the glory returns. Right now, the dry bones, they've denied Messiah, right? They don't know Messiah. And so we see that Israel's dry bones, but there'll be a time when they're born again. And Jeremiah talks about that, 31, right? When they're born again, born of the Spirit, they're going to be grafted back in. We've just been studying that in the book of Revelation, right? In the latter days, 144,000. Life is going to come to Israel again, and the glory is going to return. Okay, so that's kind of the chronology of the book of Ezekiel, right? The glory departs, but God is not finished with Israel. The glory is going to return. So right now, we're in the middle. The glory is departing because of the sin of Israel. Okay, so I do want to underscore just that spiritual principle once again and just apply it to our own lives, right? We see that principle throughout the scriptures, right? We reap what we sow. Jesus even said it. Let me read that again. He says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Right? We're going to reap what we sow. So we want to sow the things of what? Of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Right? We want to sow to the flesh. Right? If we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap the flesh. God knows. God's not full. Right? We can't be one way at church, one way in front of the pulpit, one way in Bible study, and another way at home. Right? We can't do that. God knows. Right? He wants to change us. He wants to free us. And so this principle of reaping what we sow, we see right here in our chapters in Ezekiel. Okay, so next week we'll look at the glory departing, chapter 9 and chapter 10, probably do chapter 11 as well. Okay, all right, let's go and pray. Lord, I want to thank you for this time in your word. Just thank you for, again, just this, just the live streaming, the technology that you've given us. Lord, I pray your blessing as the word goes out, no matter who it reaches, no matter where it reaches, Lord, that you would perform your perfect work in it, Lord. You promise that your word doesn't return void. And so we want to be faithful to read it from cover to cover and trust you with it. So I pray that you would continue to minister to all those that are committed to reading your word with us, to digesting it, to receiving from it, Lord. Oh, Lord, that you would be glorified, that we would make you proud, Lord. Lord, we know the cost of this word being given to us. It's a great cost, Lord. May we take full responsibility of that. May we receive it. May we read it, Lord. Not just take it for granted that we have it. May we take it in, and may you, by your Spirit, mold and shape us. I ask these things in Jesus' name.